If you do have your Bible, just keep it open to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where we will be spending some time as we are making our way through the letter, Peter's first letter, his first epistle. The question this morning is, who are you? Do you know who you are? I just came back from a 30-year high school reunion, and I heard often the question of, who are you? It's kind of funny, you think, how are you? It's been forever since I've seen you. How are you doing? Wait a minute, who are you again? That was a question that was commonly heard. We know people, but there's just a little bit of haze that we just can't quite get it. And yet, how do you answer those questions when people ask you, who are you? By what frame of measurement do you answer that question? You may answer it by role, by your job, by what you do. Are you an architect, or are you an accountant, or are you a teacher? Who are you? I'm a pastor. But the question is, if we do that, what happens when the role changes? If we define ourselves by our jobs, occupation, role, what happens when those things change? What happens when you lose your job and you no longer are an accountant or an architect or a pastor? Are you still defined that way? Or maybe we often define ourselves by relationship. Who are you? I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm the son of a famous person. We might default to relationship to define ourselves. But what happens when life changes and mother dies, or you're no longer the son of that person whom anyone knows anymore? Things change, but what's the bedrock root of our identity? Where do we find our identity? Is it in a gift or a skill? When somebody asks you, who are you an athlete? Maybe you're a runner? What happens when the knees fail and the hips give out? What happens to your identity if that is the foundation of who you are? Relationships change, roles change, the body changes, our talents fade, but who are you? Who are you meant to be? By whom do you define yourself? That's Peter's point this morning. There's two points to this sermon. There's not a three-point sermon, there's only two. And number one is, Peter wants you to know who you are and why you're here. He wants you to know why you exist in this world. So verse 9 begins with, but you. You, who's the you? The question is, well, who's he talking to? To whom is Peter speaking? And naturally, of course, but tells us there's a conjunction there at the beginning. It's contrasting the you with the people who he just mentioned. If you go back and look at the previous couple of verses, Peter has been contrasting people who believe in Jesus against those who don't. Because some people, there's two responses to the gospel. You believe it and receive it, you live according to it, or you reject it and turn away from it. And Peter has just been mentioning in verses 6 and 7 and 8, he said there were people who rejected Jesus and turned away from him, and then there are those for whom Jesus became the cornerstone of their lives. So there are those who believed in Jesus, and there are those who did not believe in Jesus. And he is saying that the previous verse was those who, for whom Jesus became a stumbling block. Jesus was not someone they embraced. He was not someone they believed in, and so they stumbled over Jesus. And then we get to verse 9, and Peter says, but you. So he's contrasting believers over against those who did not believe in Jesus. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the point today, two points. Number one, to know who you are and why you're here. He answers both of those questions. He's speaking to believers. So if you are a believer here today, this is what you need to know. Peter wants you to know some things about you, and who you are in Christ. And this is how we grow. We grow by what we know. Colossians 3:10 says, "You put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator." We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So we are conformed ever increasingly into the image of Christ by what we know. This is why we teach. This is why we preach. This is why we have classes on Sunday morning, is to help you know the truth about who you are. What you know affects what you believe. What you believe affects how you act. And so Peter wants you to know who you are so that you will act accordingly and not in a way that's contrary to the truth about who you are. So Christians, this is who you are. He says five things about who you are in Christ. And first, he says you are a chosen race. A chosen race. The first few words. You were chosen. This goes back to the very first verse of this whole letter where Peter tells us who he's writing to. He says, to the elect exiles, meaning it's the same word, elect and chosen here. It's the same word, eklektos. It means the ones who were chosen. So Peter's saying, I'm writing to you who were chosen out of this world, chosen by God. It means God's intentionally called you out from this world. He picked you. He didn't leave you out. He picked you. He chose you. This is where verses like this is where we get the doctrine of election. And what is a doctrine of election? Something we often don't talk about and many churches just totally avoid. My own definition, the doctrine of election teaches us that all persons are rebellious, condemned sinners who justly deserve eternal separation from God because of their sin, and yet by God's grace and His mercy and love, He has chosen to save some. All of humanity falls under that condemnation of being sinners. Everybody in this room is a sinner. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Because of that, sin is so heinous, we justly deserve to be eternally separated from Him. That's all of humanity, every person on the planet. And yet, in God's grace and His mercy and His love, He did not give us what He deserved. He chose us. He chose to save us because of His mercy and His grace. Peter says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Meaning that the ultimate reason why any believer is saved is not because of them, but because of God. We are chosen because of His mercy, not our merit. There's nothing in us that caused God to go, wow, I want Ian Whitfield on my team because he's such a wonderful guy. He's a great guitar player. He's a great singer. He's a great worship leader. He's a good guy. He's dedicated. He rakes leaves all day long. I want him to be my guy. That's not the way God chose us. There's nothing in us that causes us to be desirable from the point of view of God. We are chosen because God is merciful to us. We are born again in mercy. And when did He choose? Paul answers that question. When did He make this decision to choose? In Ephesians 1:4, Paul tells us that He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before anyone had ever done anything, good or bad, God chose to set His affection on us and open up our eyes by giving us His grace and mercy and bringing us into a relationship with Him. We're chosen because God is merciful, not because we are meritorious. And Moses went to great lengths to make sure that this point got across to the people of Israel. I'll read a couple of passages. Well, Peter even repeats this twice here in verse 10. He says, once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. But again and again, Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Listen to what God says here. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping His oath that He swore to the fathers. Meaning, God is saying to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the most populous and you were the largest number of people. You were the weakest. You were the fewest. I chose you because I loved you. God didn't choose us because of any assets that we have. Why? Because everything we have, we got from Him. It's Him who has given to us all things. And again, in Deuteronomy 9, know therefore, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of Egypt until now. What is God saying? I didn't choose you because you were so holy and righteous and you were such a wonderful people. In fact, you're the opposite. You're rebellious. You're stubborn. You disobeyed me from the day I delivered you. You've disobeyed me to this very day. And yet I chose you. It's not because of anything in us that God chooses. He chooses us because of what's in Him, which is a heart of mercy and compassion and love. When none of us deserve this, and yet Peter says, you need to know, if you are a child of God, you are chosen, Dave Butters, and every one of us, Ian, Stephen, God chose you. He called you out of darkness and into light. He picked you. He loved you. You need to know you're loved by God. He goes on, the second thing he says, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. I think the point is, in the Old Testament, it was only the priests who could go near to the presence of the Lord. There were tent walls set up to keep people out. There was a wall of separation to keep unholy people away from a holy God. Because what happens when unholy people get near a holy God? You know? They die. Remember the priests? Moses' own sons disobeyed God in how they were to conduct worship. They went in to the Holy of Holies with a mixture of incense and performed a worship in the way that they were not told to do so, and they died. They had to drag them out with a rope. And God says, there is a way to approach me. My holiness is so holy, you can't come near me. Only those whom God invited to come near could come near. Those were the priests. And yet, what is Peter saying here? You're all priests now in Christ. That division is torn down. All of you are now are able to come near to the presence of the Lord. What an incredible privilege. We have no idea what a great privilege that is. He says this in Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Meaning, this great gift of being able to come near to the Lord is for all who would receive Jesus. It's for all of you who would put your faith and trust in me. Peter is saying this to you. You are a priesthood. You can come near to the presence of God. Through Christ, we can come boldly before the throne room of the Creator of the world and bring our concerns to Him. You don't have to go to anybody else in order to go to God. Do you know that? There's no one, there's only one mediator between God and man. You don't have to go to some holy person in order for God to hear your prayer. You come to Him through Jesus, because Jesus is the only holy person. You don't have to go to any other priest in order to enter into God's presence because of the work of Jesus. He is completely holy. And so Peter wants you to know you are a royal priesthood. And he says you are a holy nation. Being holy means being cut off from everything that is unholy and separated unto everything that is holy. It means there's a decisive point in your life when you turn away from an old life and you embrace a new one by following Jesus. The best illustration I can think of to illustrate this point is baptism. It is a point in time which portrays that we die to an old way of living. We're submersed in water. We die to an old life, and yet we're raised again to a new life. Baptism does not effect our salvation, it reflects it. It does not produce our salvation, it portrays it. It's a picture of what happens to us inwardly. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've never been baptized as a believer, you need to be. You need to be baptized. You need to say publicly, I've died to an old way of living, and I'm living towards to Christ now. I'm holy in Christ, being cut off from an old lifestyle, and I'm living now towards a new one. Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. You can come near to the God of the universe, and you're a holy nation. There's something distinctly different about you now. And he moves on. You are a people for his own possession. He gets this from Exodus 19. Just before God spoke the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, he said this. He's telling Moses to tell the people this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom to me of priests and a holy nation. You see where Peter gets this. He gets this theology from the Old Testament. How is it? Imagine hearing these words from the Lord. You shall be to me a treasured possession. When I look out at you, you're going to be my treasured possession. God is saying, I will treasure you. Peter wants you to know, if you're in Christ, you are treasured by God. A treasured possession. What was your first treasured possession? What was the first thing you owned that you treasured? As I sat with this, I thought about the first car I ever owned. It was a 1977 Cutlass Supreme. It was white. Prince Charming had a white stallion. I had a white Cutlass Supreme. It did not help me get lots of girls. But I worked hard for that car. I sold my BMX bike. I sold my Star Wars action figure collection. I got rid of the X-Wing fighter and the droid factory. I sold all the Hot Wheels, the thousands of Legos that I had. I sold everything I had so I could start buying a car. And I finally found it. I only had $600. That's what I paid for it. But that was all I had. But that got me a car that looked just like this, except there was a massive hole behind the rear wheel that was rusted out, that I could reach up into the trunk and get whatever I needed without even opening the lid. But I treasured that car. It was old and rusted, and the leather, well, it was fake leather. It was vinyl. It was all ripped out, but I put armor on it anyway. It looked good. Right? We treasure possessions. God does not treasure possessions. He treasures his people. He treasures his people. To say that God treasures his people is incredibly special. And Peter wants you to know, God does not merely tolerate your presence. He treasures your personality. He loves you. This is what Peter is saying. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, and you are a treasured possession. He also says, you are called. You are one who has been called out of darkness and into light. Again, where does Peter get this idea? It's from the Old Testament, probably from Isaiah 42. I'll read a couple of verses here. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Every one of you in this room, if you are in Christ, you need to hear these words as being spoken directly to you. Because Paul tells us in Corinthians, every promise of the Old Testament is yes in Christ. Through Christ, who accomplished all of God's will, every Old Testament promise is yes to you. So hear these words. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will not let you go. I will hold on to you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prisons those who sit in darkness. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. This is a description of not only salvation, but also the Christian walk. This is a little picture of, imagine Lazarus being raised from the dead. There's nothing clearer than what does it look like to become a believer? It's being raised to life. Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus showed up. He stood, and he did what? He called his name. He went to his tomb, and he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes waddling out of the tomb, all wrapped in grave clothes. And he says, let him go. Right? He called him by name. He brought him back to life. He called him out of a dark tomb and into the bright sunlight of day. That's a picture of salvation. And then God takes us by the hand and he leads us. He never lets us go. None of us want to stay in darkness. Sin is simply living in darkness. And yet God calls us to himself. And Peter says, you have been called out of darkness. Don't dabble in the dark. Christian, walk in the light. That's the goodness of God's blessing. So that's who you are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. You are called out of darkness. So why are you here? What is the point of you? Why do you exist? Why did God do all of that? We get the answer in verse 9. Peter says to us, you have been called out of darkness and into light. You have been made holy. You've been chosen. You've been a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. You were saved in order to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You were redeemed in order to declare the glory of God. That is the purpose for everything that exists. All of creation, that's the reason why it's there. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims the handiwork. And Isaiah 43, the beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Why do you exist, Christians? The purpose of your life is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. It is to declare the glory of God. The stars exist to proclaim the glory of God. Jackals and animals and dogs exist to proclaim the glory of God. He gives us water to give us strength and energy to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So meaning in life is found in magnifying the name of Jesus. Significance in life comes from singing the praises of God. So you think of who you are. If you answer the question, who are you? Are you grandma, grandpa, mother, father? Proclaim the excellencies of Christ to your children and your grandchildren. If you're an accountant, proclaim the excellencies of Christ among those with whom you work. If you are a bricklayer or a builder, proclaim the excellencies of God by giving strong walls and sturdy buildings to protect this little fragile, frail lives that we live. We can glorify God through everything that we do. Are you an engineer? Make wonderful products that help humanity. Glorify God. Proclaim him through your work, both through the kind of work and through the arena in which you work. Do good work that looks good and praises God, and proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the people with whom you work. Doctors, proclaim the excellencies of Christ among those who are hurting and need healing. Scientists, proclaim the intricate wonders of God's glory by finding solutions to sicknesses and making drugs that advance life and cure cancer. All of us, we can proclaim the excellencies of God through everything that we do. No matter what your occupation or what your role, there is a way in which you can proclaim the excellencies of Christ. For Jesus is an excellent Savior. He touches the untouchables. He loves the unlovely. Once we were not a people, and yet he has called us to be his people. Jesus overflows with excellencies. He saves the unsavory. He wept for the wounded. He stood for the fallen. He entered death so that we could enter life. He is holy so that we can be made whole. He was infinitely high and he condescended infinitely low so that we could ascend into heaven and enjoy his presence. He emptied himself of all of his fullness so that we who were empty could be filled. This is all that Jesus has done. He stepped out of glory and into our garbage. He comes into our life in order to give us hope. He surrendered his life to death, even though he couldn't die, so that we who could not live would be able to enjoy life. Praise him. Sing his praises. He is great and he is merciful. He is kind. He is condescending. He is eternal and he is lovely. He is merciful and he is compassionate. This is the Savior whom we love and serve. Can you not sing his praises? You can, because we're going to sing three songs right now. We decided to add a component of worship that's longer on the back end of this for this very reason. The worship team can come on up. I want to invite you, if you are one of God's children, sing because of these facts. You're a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are holy in Christ. You are his treasured possession. You are called. He knows your name. And he has called you to himself. This is who you are if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian, I would ask you, don't you hear him calling your name? Don't you want to serve a God like that? Wouldn't you want to come to a God who knows your name, who would say to you, you are my treasured possession? This is what we have in Christ. Don't leave today if you don't know Jesus. Don't continue to run away from him and reject him. Come today. After we sing, there'll be some folks over here to my left who would love to pray with you, talk with you about your relationship with the Lord. Believers, fall on your faces and praise him. Stand and sing with all of your heart and might as we sing right now. So if you know the Lord, sing with all of the joy that's within you. Stand up. We're going to sing. Come on and stand. Let's sing with loud voices. We can resonate in this room now that the ceiling is lifted. We got some space in here. Thanks, John. So let's sing.